This Bible talk, titled The Greatest, is on Mark 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 45. It was preached by Pete Thompson as part of a preaching swap with Arundel Presbyterian and was given at Urbana on Sunday, the 25th of September, 2022.
Thank you, and greetings from the brothers and sisters at Arundel to you. It's a privilege, isn't it, of belonging to Christ and to the Father that we get to be each other's brothers and sisters. I was at a conference just a month or two ago, and the speaker was speaking on the love of God, and he kept referring to those who are at the conference as beloved. And, you know, it's one of those expressions that I think has fallen out of use, and you know, in my head, it's kind of dearly beloved. You know, it's that kind of vibe. And I used to think when I heard that in a movie or something, that it was the guy out the front saying to everybody else, "I love you." You know, like, "You are my beloved." But actually, what I worked out is that it's actually an expression that says we are the beloved. That is, we're loved by God. And I think that's an amazing truth and an amazing way to speak of each other. So if I call you that today, you'll know what's going on, beloved. I don't know if you've read the Bible together. Did you read Mark 10? Yeah. Okay. That's where we're going to be. You would have read 10:32 to 45, I think. That's the reading that I gave, and that's actually the end of a longer passage that we're going to be looking at today. And just in case, you know, this is one of those Sundays where you go, "Oh my goodness, that message was just for me," or, you know, you're feeling a bit offended by what I say because you think I had some agenda. I don't, right? Okay, other than to teach God's word, the way I chose this passage was simply that I preached through Mark's gospel in term two and term three at Arundel, so it's relatively fresh, this passage. And I was looking for a passage that would be relatively easy to take out of its context in a preaching series and to deliver as a one-off. If you know Mark's gospel, it's the story of the king who carried a cross. The first half of Mark's gospel is the story of the king, his identity, and the second half, his mission, and that was to head to Jerusalem and to die on the cross. And so much of the gospel is taken up with those two themes, the identity of Jesus, who is he? And his mission, what's he come to do? This is a somewhat unusual part of the gospel in which the focus is really a little bit more on the disciples and on what it means to them for them to be disciples. What does it mean for them to be followers of Jesus, to be members of the kingdom of Jesus? And so that's what we're going to be considering together this morning. What does it mean for us 2,000 years later to still belong to the kingdom of Jesus and to be followers of the King? And we're going to be looking from chapter 9, verse 30 to 10:45. So 9:30 to 10:45, I should be done by 10:45. I've started around about 9:30, so there you go. No, I'll be finished before 10:45 if you're a little worried. But the reason that we're beginning and ending there is because this is a section that I think is bookended quite clearly by two very very similar sections. And I think those bookends help us to understand what everything in between is all about as well. So in the Bible reading that you had done, you would have noticed that what happens is in chapter 10, verse 32, you might have a heading in your Bible. I think you might have an ESV, but mine's an NIV. It says, Jesus predicts his death a third time. Jesus, for the third time, says, "Okay, guys, heading up to Jerusalem. And as I've said before, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and killed there and then rise." And in response to that, bizarrely, there's a conversation about who among the disciples will be the greatest. In chapter 10, that's a conversation where James and John bring a request to Jesus. And then Jesus responds to their request. So there's the announcement of Jesus heading up to Jerusalem to suffer and die, followed by this conversation about greatness and Jesus' response to that conversation. You find exactly the same pattern at the start of the passage. So in chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus says, "We're heading up to Jerusalem." He predicts his death, his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And then we discover that there's been a conversation about who among the disciples will be the greatest. And Jesus responds to that conversation. Jesus talks to his disciples about the nature of greatness. Everything in between those two sections, I think, is about this theme of greatness, about the theme of power and authority and how it is usually used in the world, and the contrast of how it ought to be used in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of Jesus. So that's where we're heading. The theme is greatness, and Jesus is very concerned that we understand this, and in fact that we have our perspective on greatness turned upside down, really, if we're holding on to the world's understanding of greatness. So pray with me and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word together and to hear the words of Jesus. What a privilege to hear our King speaking to disciples and therefore to us. Father, we live in this world, and it is normal for us to take on its ideas and values without even noticing at times. We assume things. We assume things to be a certain way because that's how the world sees them. Please open our eyes and our hearts this morning. Please help us to see things differently, to see things as they truly are because we see them through the eyes of our King Jesus. And help us not just to see, but to respond, to live, to act according to his will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm guessing that some of you at least will remember the kids' show that was on the ABC back in the day, Mr. Squiggle. Some of you are too young to have experienced Mr. Squiggle, and I feel for you. Honestly, go home, YouTube, you'll find it, okay? It's there. It lives on in the interwebs. But if you didn't get the privilege of experiencing Mr. Squiggle, let me explain to you Mr. Squiggle. Mr. Squiggle was a marionette puppet who at the start of every episode would arrive. He was Mr. Squiggle, the man from the moon. That was the theme song. And every episode, Mr. Squiggle would come down in his spaceship and he would come out of his spaceship, and he was a marionette puppet. A very cute little marionette puppet, very cheeky little marionette puppet. And the thing about Mr. Squiggle, his main feature was his nose. Right? He had this big, long nose. It was actually a pencil. And Mr. Squiggle, every episode, would draw pictures with his nose. Now, the way that he drew pictures with his nose was there was a blackboard, and on the blackboard there was a bit of butcher's paper, and it had like a few dots and a couple of little lines, curvy lines. And Mr. Squiggle, as he conversed with his sidekick, Miss Jane, would gradually just kind of connect some dots and draw some more lines and add a few more squiggles, and he would gradually a drawing would take shape on the butcher's paper. And all the time, Miss Jane is trying to work out what it's going to be. And even when he's done and he stands back and he says, "Finished," she says, "I don't know, Mr. Squiggle. I still can't work it out." And every episode, it was very formulaic, every episode, Mr. Squiggle would say, "Upside down, Miss Jane, upside down." Because he would always draw his squiggles upside down. And so they would turn it upside down. And there would be the picture that Mr. Squiggle had drawn. Now, I think Jesus is having a Mr. Squiggle moment here in Mark 9 and 10. That is, he knows that his disciples kind of see something. They see a picture taking place, and they're keen to know more about it, but they've totally misunderstood it. That is, what they see is really upside down. And Jesus. Jesus wants to turn it the right way up. He wants to turn their view of the world, really, the right way up. But it's going to be hard work. His disciples are hard work. And perhaps we are too. So we need to listen, pay attention really carefully. Now, to put the passage in context, Jesus and his 12 disciples drawing closer to Jerusalem. This has been Jesus' destination all along, but in the first half of the gospel, he's been staying away, really. He's just been up in Galilee, which is in the northern part of the land, and he's just been hanging around up there. He gathers his disciples up there. He's been teaching. He's been doing miracles. He's been laying the foundation. But now we're moving into the second half, and Jesus is making his move. Jesus very intentionally moving towards Jerusalem. And you can see that intentionality in a few references in the passage to places. So chapter 9, verse 30, they left that place and they passed through Galilee. So they're heading south. They're passing through the land of Galilee now. And then a little further on in chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus then left that place and he went into the region of Judea, so further south, and across the Jordan, very significant, to cross over the Jordan. And then in chapter 10, verse 32, at the start of today's reading, they were on their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city, as you know, what you may not know is that it was up in the mountains. Jerusalem was a fortified city up in the highlands. And so you would always have to go up to Jerusalem. You never spoke of going down to Jerusalem, even though it was south. You'd always go up to Jerusalem, and Jesus and his disciples are now heading in that direction. And Jesus knows what awaits him there. He has been very clear with his disciples that he knows what awaits him there. That is, he goes as the Messiah to claim his kingdom. You might be aware, at the end of chapter 8, there's a very significant moment where Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" And a few options are tabled. And Jesus says, "What about you guys? Have you worked it out? Do you know who I am?" And Peter stands up and he says, "I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the chosen one of God." And Jesus says, "That's right. So let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. It's time for the Messiah to claim his kingdom." Now, this fact is not lost on the 12. They've understood that much. They've understood that the Messiah is now heading up to Jerusalem to claim his kingdom. And so naturally, they're thinking about what that might mean for them. Because that's how it works, isn't it? I wonder what that's going to mean for me. If Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem to claim his kingdom, what might that mean for me? And like seagulls are after hot chips, they begin to jostle, squawk at each other, hoping for a share of Jesus' glory. The disciples know that Jesus is heading for glory and they are grasping for glory themselves. They are grasping for greatness. And it's interesting how that happens, isn't it? It's kind of normal. It's a normal reaction. When there's proximity to power, people generally aren't only serving the one in power. They're generally thinking about how they might benefit as well. I think that's true to say. Now, you may not have any proximity to power in your life. I don't think I really do. But one area that this is often seen in really sad and tragic ways is at the end of somebody's life, when they're about to die and the family gather around, and there's an almighty tussle over the inheritance. Now, you might not think of money or inheritance as power, but it is really, in a way, isn't it? Wealth is a kind of power. My wife has worked in various contexts, aged care contexts, in her working career, and she's seen this over and over again, how common this breakdown is over the inheritance. It's natural. When people see that they might benefit from a situation, it's really quite natural for them to behave in this kind of way. Now, it starts in the passage, oddly enough, after Jesus, for a second time, explains his coming death and resurrection. So in chapter 9, verse 31, he says to the disciples, "The Son of Man," that's the way he referred to himself in Mark's Gospel, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Now, it seems pretty clear from our vantage point, you know, many years after the cross, if you know the story of how things go down, it's pretty clear to us what's going on here. But for the disciples, the idea that the Messiah, the Christ, the King, is going to Jerusalem to die, it's still not making sense to them. They do have an inkling that great things are about to take place, though, and they want to be right at the thick of it. Because they are the Messiah's inner circle. But it's funny how even that's not enough for them. We read in verse 34 that they'd been arguing, in fact, about which one of them was the greatest. Along the road, Jesus asked them when they get to their destination, "So what were you guys talking about on the road?" In verse 34, "But they kept quiet," seems they're a little bit embarrassed, because they know there's something not quite right about the conversation they've been having. They were arguing about who was the greatest. Now, it's hard to know exactly how this conversation went down. We don't have the script of the conversation. Don't know whether, of the 12, they're all just kind of, you know, vying for themselves. Just a little earlier, there's the transfiguration. Peter, James and John got to go up on the mountain and see Jesus transfigured with Elijah and Moses. They could have kind of staked their claim on that, you know, like surely Jesus chose us and not you. Perhaps Judas might have put his hat in the ring and said, hey, I'm the treasurer, right? That's like executive. That's an executive position. Jesus chose me for that one. You know, I've got a place close to Jesus. Andrew's another guy. We don't hear much about Andrew, but he was one of the first two chosen. He might have said, what about me? Or perhaps it wasn't every man for themselves. Perhaps some of them knew, I'm really not up there amongst the disciples, but I could be on the side of the guy who is. Perhaps voting blocks formed, you know, no, it won't be James, it'll be John for sure. No, Peter, come on, Peter gets all the good lines. Not sure exactly how the conversation went down, hard to know, but Jesus senses the danger for his disciples. But rather than just settling the dispute and saying, look, okay, I'll put you out of your misery, it's so-and-so, or bring them all together real close and smacking their heads together, which is probably what I would have done. What he does is he takes this desire for greatness that they have and he subverts their whole notion of greatness. And that's really important to understand. He doesn't quell their enthusiasm. He doesn't say, guys, get over yourselves. You're nothing. Rather, he subverts their whole notion of greatness. He actually, I think, wants them to continue to desire greatness, but he wants to redefine greatness for them. He doesn't condemn them or their desire. He redirects that desire and introduces what I will call the ethic of the kingdom. In chapter 9, verse 35, here's what he says to them. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Anyone who wants to be first must be last and the very servant of all. Now, that's a bizarre thing to say. It's like saying, you think it's black, I'm telling you it's white, and vice versa. It doesn't make any sense in this world. And yet what Jesus wants them to understand is that it makes perfect sense in his kingdom. And the rest of the passage is Jesus explaining why this is so and revealing that pursuing worldly greatness tends to have the impact of causing division, whereas pursuing greatness according to Jesus has the power to unite, to restore. So let me show you a few spots in the passage where Jesus shows this. Well, for starters, we've already seen one instance, and that is that as Jesus' disciples were walking along the road and having this conversation about greatness, the 12 were walking along the road and they were speaking kindly to one another about who was the greatest. It says they were arguing about who is the greatest. Because only one can be the greatest, isn't that right? And in order to be the greatest, you've got to be greater than the others. You've got to elevate yourself and you've got to drag others down. So that's one example of how greatness actually causes division. Another one is just a little further on. There's an episode there where the disciples, John says to Jesus, this is verse 38, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Why? Because he wasn't one of us. They have no place doing that sort of business. That's our work to do, right? You commissioned us, not them. What does Jesus say? Don't stop them. He rebukes them. He says there, do not stop him. Verse 39, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus says he was doing that in my name. Why would you stop him? He was doing that for my glory, not his own. I was the one who was getting the credit, says Jesus. Why would you stop him? You know why they stopped him? Because it wasn't for their glory. And perhaps even taking glory away from them. And so Jesus rebukes them. So this desire for greatness among the disciples has the threat of actually producing jealousy in them and rejecting the ministry of others. Another example is just a little further on in the passage about divorce. You might think, how does this fit? I think it does fit, because I think here's what's going on. Some Pharisees come to Jesus in verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2, and they test him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? As Jesus often does, he answers a question with a question. What did Moses command you? He replied. And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. See, Moses made it easy, they said. Just a bit of paperwork, just a few signatures, and you could get it done. And I think Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it should be. Now, Jesus only let you do that because your hearts were hard, but that's not how it should be. You know, as Jesus says, from the beginning of creation. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And it seems that at the time, most likely the men were taking advantage of this allowance made by Moses and signing the paperwork and getting rid of the wife so that they could take on another. In other words, they were abusing their position of power and authority in the relationship of marriage, and I think that's what's behind that very contentious verse in verse 10, where Jesus says, or verse 11, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. I understand that in the context as anyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another woman commits adultery against her. In other words, in this context where Jesus is talking about greatness and the abuse of power, Jesus is saying it can even happen in a marriage. But it oughtn't happen in a marriage, because what God has united, no man should separate. But this quest for greatness and the abuse of power tends to separate and cause division. Another place that we see it is in chapter 10, verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus. Little children, people who didn't really matter, were of no account in the culture of the time, to put so that he could place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. So this was the attitude that the disciples had adopted from their culture. The children weren't important. They had no place in taking up the time and space around Jesus, and so they were trying to keep them separate and send them off. And Jesus says, what are you doing? Let them come to me and don't hinder them. Don't get in their way, because they belong in my kingdom. They belong to me. So the self-importance of the disciples is causing division yet again. And Jesus is saying, no. No, I have come to bring peace and unity. I have come to restore. And these children have a place in my kingdom. And so this attitude of pride possessed by the disciples invites the judgment of God. In chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is another way to live, another way to look at the world, another way to think about greatness. True greatness doesn't have this negative impact, this impact of division. Rather, it brings unity, it unites. Becoming a servant unites one to another and us to Jesus and the Father. As Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 36, he took a little child whom he placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but the one who sent me. Anyone who sets aside their notion of greatness and instead welcomes these little ones, well, because they're connected to me, you welcome me and you welcome the one who sent me. And that alternative, that upside down or right side up attitude also receives its due reward. In verse 41, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Throughout the passage, Mark is connecting the dots, just like Mr. Squiggle. He's connecting the dots for us to expose the ugliness of selfish ambition and to replace that with a picture of true greatness. Are you learning? Are you seeing? Are you quicker at this than the disciples? Because at the end of the passage, for a third time, Jesus has to tell them what's up ahead and about to happen in Jerusalem. In chapter 10, verse 33, he takes them aside and he says to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, James and John aren't listening. They still want the places of honour beside Jesus in his glory, and so they make their request. Now, Jesus incredibly lets them down gently and then calls all the disciples together for one last crack at explaining greatness in his kingdom. And these are really the key verses, so read with me, pay careful attention. Chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That's how it happens out there in the world, right? The great ones, as I think the ESV has it, the high officials, the great ones exercise authority over them for their own benefit, in other words. Not so with you. That's how it is out there. But among you, no, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even, and here it is, right? Here's the rationale. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see the logic here? That's how it is out there, but not so in here, because it's not so with me. Not so with you, because it's not so with me, says Jesus. Even the Son of Man, do you remember who the Son of Man is? In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is the one who appears before the Ancient of Days and is given all authority and power over heaven and earth. That's Jesus. And he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give up his life, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus says, if you want to follow me, if you want to belong in my kingdom, you've got to take on this notion of greatness. The nature of the kingdom is determined by the nature of the king. And if we don't share the nature of the king, then we haven't understood what it means to belong in his kingdom. Now I'm going to finish with some bad news and some good news. What do you want first? Everyone always wants the bad news first, right? Because we want a happy ending. Okay, so that's the way we'll go. But actually, it's not bad news. It's all good news. It'll just sound like bad news, perhaps, at first. And here's the bad news. It is almost impossible to be great in the world's eyes and great in the eyes of Jesus. It's almost impossible to pursue greatness as the world understands greatness and be great in the kingdom of heaven. And I think we need to come to terms with that. But Jesus said this kind of thing all the time. He said, you cannot serve both God and money. As money is just a form of greatness, as I mentioned earlier. And Jesus said, you can't have it both ways, right? You can't pursue what the world pursues and pursue Jesus and his kingdom. Now, I don't know exactly what greatness and its pursuit might look like in your life, wherever you're up to in life, whatever you're trying to make of your life. But if you're aspiring to worldly greatness in some measure, in some sense, then folks, it's time to give it up. Honestly, it's time to give it up. And instead, pursue true greatness. Remember that. This is not Jesus against greatness. This is Jesus wanting you to understand the nature of true greatness and pursue it with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and thinking, greatness? I gave that up ages ago. That's not even what I'm after. You might be thinking, I don't want greatness. I'd love a little house on a hill where nobody disturbs me, just to live in quietness. You know what? If that's you, and you actually, it's the same problem. And that is that whether you're pursuing greatness or that quiet life, yourself is at the center. And the alternative that Jesus is putting in front of us is to put Jesus at the center by putting others first and ourselves last, by becoming a servant to all. And here's the good news. Anyone can be great in the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely, I mean that. You can be great in the kingdom of heaven. And here's why. To be great in the eyes of this world, you have to perform, don't you? You have to reach some standard. You have to achieve. You have to be better than others. You have to be recognized for it. You have to have a platform. True greatness is only for the select few, and the rest of us, we're just kind of left in the dust dealing with our mediocrity in whatever way helps us to feel okay about it. Greatness is simply out of reach for most of us. But here's the great news. In his kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom, greatness isn't measured in that way. Greatness isn't measured in accolades and achievements. Dollars and records and social media likes and letters after your name, they don't count for anything in the kingdom of Jesus. He doesn't care. In the kingdom of Jesus, greatness is measured in acts of service, inspired by love. That's it. Acts of service inspired by love, which is why he can say even just a cup of water given in love is applauded by Jesus. Or perhaps not a cup of water, but a kind word. Or a hurt forgiven. A meal cooked and delivered. A person remembered in prayer. All these are the signs of true greatness according to Jesus. And all these are things you can do. Things that no one else may ever notice, Jesus does. He doesn't miss a thing. And he promises that this kind of greatness will be duly acknowledged. As he says in that other famous verse in Matthew, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you catch that? See the key word? Well done, good and faithful servant. And I want to put a special plug in here for a particular way of serving that seems to be very close to the heart of Jesus. You might have noticed that all the way through the passage, Jesus is talking about children. And I think that's, as I mentioned, because children were seen as less important in the culture and of little value. Children lived on the margins of society. But Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." And I reckon that still applies to children. But I think it also applies to anyone who lives on the margins of society, who for whatever reason is generally unwelcome or less welcome. I mean, just think of Jesus' own ministry and who he spent time with. The poor and the sick, the fringe dwellers and the bottom feeders, the lepers. He was notorious for hanging out with the rejects and welcoming them into his kingdom, wasn't he? Jesus told the chief priests, in fact, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering heaven ahead of you." Now, what about you? Who are you spending time with? Who are you moving towards in love? Who are you looking to serve? Because remember, Jesus, pardon me, also said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Most of us are okay at that. Huh? We love those who love us. We love those who love us back, in other words. But Jesus says, so what? Everyone does that. Whether you're in my kingdom or not, people do that. Now, serving anyone is good, but the greatest service is done where it makes the least worldly sense, where there is no real connection, no personal benefit. In fact, where there might even be awkwardness or the possibility of rejection, but where there's also the possibility of helping someone enter the kingdom of heaven through your unlikely welcome, through your unlikely friendship. Because that is actually how God works. That is how people move from outside the kingdom to inside the kingdom so often, you know. It is actually just because somebody cared. Somebody reached out. Somebody noticed them. Somebody acknowledged them. Somebody followed them up. Somebody acted as if they actually wanted to know them and spend time with them and understand them. That is so often the way that God moves people from outside the kingdom to inside. And you can do that. And any time is a good time to do that, but why not start today? And what I mean is, there is a good chance, I reckon, that there are people here today who feel less welcome or less comfortable or less like they belong than you do. So ask yourself, who would Jesus go to this morning? Who would he spend time with? Who would he strike up a conversation with and get to know? And because he's not here, but you are, then go in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and you know the ways in which we desire greatness or in which we put ourselves at the centre of our thoughts and our actions. You know the boundaries that we set around ourselves and the goals that we set for ourselves. And we ask for your forgiveness for where they don't line up with your kingdom, as is so often the case. Where we're seeking something for ourselves when really you call us always to seek the best for others. To deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. Follow Jesus because that's exactly what he did. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Father, help us to truly follow our King Jesus in the way that we live towards each other and to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.